You have your Bibles with you, please open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Chapter 9. I'll quickly pass over, remind you of the things we were trying to show from this passage of Scripture yesterday morning, and then we'll deal with the rest of the story tonight. In Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ takes his disciples on the fourth and final departure. They leave the city of Capernaum, the area of the Sea of Galilee, and they go up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. When you go with me to Israel, that's a place you'll never forget. It's way up near Lebanon, up between the borders of Syria and Lebanon and the northern Golan Heights area. And it's at the base of a huge mountain, the biggest mountain that whole area. It's Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon will, 9 months of the year, maybe 10 months of the year, have snow on its top. It's that high. The elevation is so high. Now remember that that whole area where Israel and Jordan, Lebanon, is an area that's short on good natural water. Natural water, the water that you use to drink for bathing and all of those kinds of things. So drinkable water is a high premium. Well, what happens at Mount Hermon is the snows or the moisture, the clouds, will condense and it will put snow on the top of the mountain or rain. And that moisture, as the snow melts, will go down into the inner cavities within the mountain. You can't see them with your eye, but they are there. And then at the base of the mountain, the base of Mount Hermon, those waters will gush out and form a stream. It's one of three main streams that come together and form what becomes the Jordan River. It is the main supply of water that flows into the Sea of Galilee, which is the largest body of pure water or natural or drinkable water in that whole region. And then you know the Jordan flows out of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, makes its way twisting and winding down through the fault there, the valley there, until it empties into the Dead Sea. So water that begins in the vapor of the air, invisible, will condense and fall as rain or snow on the top of Mount Hermon. And you can actually see, of course, the snow. Snow melts, the water disappears. You don't see it rushing down the outside of the mountain like you do the hills of West Virginia or southern Ohio, but rather the water goes down into the inner crevices within the mountain and it gushes out. And where it gushes out, it looks like the water comes actually through a stone. There's a stone face, the bottom of the mountain, a stone cliff actually that goes up some distance. And that stone comes down and then the water gushes out under that stone. And it's a sizable stream of water that comes rolling out from that mountain. That's where Jesus took his disciples. It's a place where pagans worshiped the god Pan, and there is a large cave entrance there in the side of the same mountain that was used by the pagans to celebrate the gods who furnish the water, water being so necessary for agriculture and for human life. That's where Jesus took his disciples. And when he gathered them there, he wanted a report. Who do men say that I am? They told him. And then Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And that becomes the key to the whole passage. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus, verse 30, Mark chapter 8. Verse 30, Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. There follows from that revelation that Peter spoke Matthew gives us a fuller account of that experience, and he says, he quotes Jesus as saying, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." But when Peter pronounced that Jesus was, in his judgment, the Messiah, Jesus then told the disciples not to spread that. And then Jesus began a whole new course of direction. Verse 31, then he began to teach them. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, that's the religious community, the religious establishment, be killed, and rise after 3 days. That's the first of three imperatives in this passage, and they are all connected together. Yesterday morning, I tried to cite those for you and tell you what I think is the significance or the connecting tissue between them. The first must concerns Jesus Christ. He must die. That's what Messiah would do, what the prophet said. He would come and die, not for himself, but for the sins of others. He must die, and after 3 days, he would be raised from the dead. The second imperative in verse 34 follows logically upon the first. The second one says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's not what Peter bargained for. Remember, Jesus had originally said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Remember that? Now the job description has changed. Now it's far more personal, far more demanding. Now the sacrifice of the Messiah is on the horizon, and if you're going to follow the Messiah, you have to die. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross, Peter, and follow me. You can't detour around the cross if you're going to be a follower of Jesus and become like him. You can't detour the cross. You can't bypass sufferings. Now, that led to a third imperative, and you'll find that in chapter 9 and verse 11. And now Jesus and Peter, James, and John are descending from their experience up on the mount. That would be the Mount Hermon. They're coming down from what we'll study in a moment, the transfiguration experience. And as they're coming down the mountain, you read this in verse 11. They began to question Jesus. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must, there it is, come first? Must come first. Undoubtedly, that question had been triggered by the appearance of Elijah in the experience on the mount. But just note that. And it means that now Jesus has his disciples thinking about a future coming, a different coming. We would say the second coming. Jesus has announced to them, get the flow. He said, Peter, you got it right. I'm the Messiah. And since you recognize who I am, might as well tell you what my career is going to be. First of all, going to die. Going to die. Suffer many things. Be rejected. Die. And be raised again the third day. That's article number one. Is that the end then, Lord? Well, no. I'm going to come back a second time. Come back a second time. And Jesus introduces that second future coming to them in an interesting backdoor way. He says to them, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. Verse 38, I'm reading chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes. See that? And when he comes, it will be in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then he said to them, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So Jesus Christ has given the disciples quite an overview here. He's told them that his path is going to take him to the cross and not to a throne, that the earthly kingdom that they thought he had come to establish and that he had been preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, was not going to find its political manifestation now. He's going to die, and he has to die because he's Messiah. But fellows, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to come again. And the next time I come, it'll be in a whole different manner. The glory of the Father, the power of God, and the holy angels will be accompanying him to execute the necessary preparations for him to rule and reign upon the earth. You see that? Going up to die, going to be resurrected, and then I'm going to come again. And the next time I come, Elijah will precede my coming. Got that? That's an incredible week's revelation for these disciples. Peter, James, and John had not bargained for that. That was not in their portfolio. That was not at all in their thinking when they left the fishing nets and their father and the hired servants and began to follow Lord Jesus Christ. That was not at all in the framework of their thinking or their expectation. They were following Jesus, believing that he indeed was the one who had come to establish the kingdom, and they had been taught to believe that through the ministry and the experience of John the Baptist. Now, I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ felt their spirits sag. As a matter of fact, they not only sagged, they soured. Jesus had no sooner said, okay, as the Son of Man, I am the Messiah, you got that right. As the Son of Man, I've got to die. And Peter, we read in verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Very strong word. Peter, fisherman, going to rebuke the Messiah. Think about that. Don't think long, because you'll find yourself looking in the mirror. How many times have you had to help God with his business? Tell God what you know he should do. Tell God what you demand of him to do. Tell God how he ought to run his universe. Yeah, you ought to solve this problem or handle that dilemma. How many times have you done that? Well, I haven't done it since noon. But we all are in that mode. We have the same short-sightedness. And even when we have the marvelous book of prophecy, the Bible, we tend to put that in a different category and think, well, that's interesting. But you know, you got to live in the real world. And the minute we enter the real world, then of course the real world needs a real leader. And who could be a better leader of my real world than me? So I'm going to tell God what I need and tell God how to do it and be disappointed with him and stomp my foot and get angry with me if he doesn't do it my way. That's the Peter in all of us. That's not to be too harsh on Peter, but let's recognize quickly where Peter got this idea. Jesus turned to Peter and he rebuked him. Get behind me, Satan. Satan. Satan is always quick to offer alternatives. And as I said yesterday, Satan would love nothing better than to install a Messiah without a cross. A Messiah who comes with salvation promises and no sacrifice for sins. That's exactly what the Antichrist will do. That's Satan's alternate savior. And I need to recognize in my own heart that when I begin to question God, I'm drinking from the wrong fountain. And I need to get back to, God, you know what you're doing. You're in control. You're right on schedule. You've said what you're going to do. And surely you have the wisdom to direct and coordinate the details of my life. So I don't come to you to tell you what to do. I come to you to receive from you to know what I should do so that your will would be done. See that? But in Peter's response, Jesus recognized that there was a hesitation in all the disciples. And so Jesus, now listen, it's very important. Jesus took the initiative to strengthen the faith of Peter's confession. Jesus took the initiative. And that's what you read about here in chapter 9. It is a marvelous passage. It's Jesus taking the initiative. He has corrected Peter. And now he's going to graciously show Peter some things that will strengthen Peter's faith. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Peter had already seen a whole bunch. He wasn't believing it. That's why Jesus constantly was saying, don't you understand yet? Don't you understand yet? Don't you understand yet? Understanding doesn't come from miracles. Understanding doesn't come from signs. Understanding comes from the explanation that tells us what those signs are intended to prove. Well, Jesus is going to strengthen his disciples' faith. He's just given them a whopper. But look, he only takes three with him. I don't know why Jesus operates that way. I don't know why he didn't take all 12, neither do you. In the providence of God, we'll find out someday if it's important. But Jesus took three guys. They're at the base of the mountain, Mount Hermon, and they go up this exceeding high mountain. One of the gospel writers says he took them up into an exceeding high mountain. And you go to Israel, the traditionalists will want you to look at Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor's down in the valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. It's very easy to see from the fortress of Megiddo, and it's a smaller hill, a very strange hill that kind of bumps up in the middle of that great valley. But that can't be where Jesus was, because Jesus is miles and miles north at Caesarea Philippi when this takes place. So he undoubtedly took them up on Mount Hermon. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now let's go back for a moment and answer a curious question. In verse 1, Jesus says there are some standing here, not all, some standing here who will not taste death. Not taste death. And he apparently said this in verse 34 when the crowd was listening. You see, in verse 34, he summoned the crowd along with his disciples and said to them, and this, all of this is the same message. So the crowd's listening, and Jesus says, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. They are not going to die. They're not going to die physically until they see the kingdom of God come in power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Grammatically, that's tied together. That's telling us that Peter, James, and John are the ones that he mentioned. But how does this prophecy find fulfillment in Peter, James, and John? Well, there's several answers to that. First of all, you know that James was the first of the apostles to die. You remember that. Herod put forth his hand to please the Jews and took James and killed him. And because it pleased the Jews, Herod then put Peter in prison and was intending to kill Peter. Remember that from the early days of the book of Acts? So James, the third one mentioned here, well, the second one, Peter, James and John were brothers, that James doesn't live very long after the stoning of Stephen. And you read about that in early chapters of the book of Acts. So if James is included in the three, and he is, how did he see the kingdom of God come in power unless Jesus is talking about this experience on the Mount? And I believe he is. Now, you know that John, the third one mentioned, was the only disciple, the only one of the 12, who was not killed by martyrdom. And you know that he lived to be an old man. And as an old man, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And there, Jesus gave to John the experience that we call the book of the Revelation. Now, for sure, the book of the Revelation is a clear series of visions and experiences where John, by the power of the Spirit of God, actually witnessed the unfolding of the future judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls, thunders, where he actually saw the abyss of earth open and all of those hordes, those spirit hordes, come out of the abyss. He actually saw the two witnesses, actually participated in measuring out the Temple Mount so that the coming temple, the temple that will be functioning during the tribulation period, it could be constructed and consecrated to the service of God for the first 3.5 years of that period. John was participating as well as seeing all these things. And you remember in that, John was also given accorded heavenly vision as well. Matter of fact, the whole experience begins by John hearing Jesus, and he turns and there stands Jesus. And then Jesus gives John 7 letters. He dictates 7 letters. And then John hears a trumpet, and in the spirit, he is in heaven. He sees the throne of God. He sees the, you know the story better than I do. And that's where the 7-sealed scroll is first seen by John. And that whole experience of the book of Revelation is a full, a very full presentation to John of the experience of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the disclosure of Jesus Christ in his second coming, in his return to the earth. So John did not die till he had he got the unabridged edition. But there's no place in Peter's experience except this. Peter, like John, apparently had no other experience that would have met these criteria. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in glory. Later tonight, flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see Peter now penning the last of his 2 epistles, facing death and knowing that soon he will die. And one of the anchors of Peter's faith to which he directs his readers is, we were with Jesus on the Holy Mount, and I heard from the most excellent glory the voice of God saying, you can read about that in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. So Peter looked back at this as an anchor to his soul, as an experience where his faith was fleshed out and where Peter gained an experience of God that matched his feeble faith. Now, look at this experience with me. I don't suppose there's been a year in my life as a Christian that I haven't either read or referenced this. And sometimes familiarity with Scripture is not good disease. You lose the poignancy of what really went on. Look at what Peter remembers, and the Spirit of God saved for Mark to write down for us of this experience. This was some experience. Peter, James, and John. Jesus initiates it. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He led them, note again, he's in charge. He led them up on a high mountain, that would be Mount Hermon, by themselves to be alone. May I offer to you, some of us rob ourselves of experiences that would deepen our faith because we're never alone with Jesus. We're busy, 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 busy. And here Jesus prioritized the faith of his disciples, and he took them up so that they could be alone with him. Jesus and the disciples, other narratives about this, other descriptions of this, say that they were praying. One says that Jesus was praying when this began to happen. Jesus was transfigured in front of them. In other words, one of the key purposes for this experience that Jesus had was to impress these three disciples. This was not a narcissistic thing that Jesus did for his own edification. I'm sure he was edified by it. But the text tells us that the purpose for this experience that Jesus initiated was for this little audience of three to get it, to see it, to see something that would be on their capacity to understand and to have their faith in who Jesus is deepened and strengthened, because in the next 6 months, it's going to be stormy, terrifically difficult. And Jesus would say to Peter in the upper room 6 months after this, he'd say, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He's desired to destroy you. But I prayed for you that your faith, fail not. Later that night, Peter would struggle again. You know about the sword. And they would run away. You know all those failures. But here was an anchor Jesus Christ wanted to put in the heart and soul of these three disciples. So he's transformed in front of them. That means his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Now note there are two miracles here. One has to do with his person. He is transformed or transfigured. It's the famous metamorphosis word. It means that what he was in his essence inside was permitted to transform or to manifest itself on the outside. So that what they saw when they looked at Jesus in his flesh was who he really was. His flesh became translucent or transparent. His flesh no longer hid or disguised who Jesus is. Now remember, this is before his death. This is not his resurrection body. This is his natural body. This is his body of flesh. This is his human temple. He was transformed means that that person who had come from the presence of the Father entered the womb of Mary and then issued into our world as a human baby. That person, the Word that was made flesh, the Word here is given supremacy over the flesh. And it manifests itself as light. God is light. Light. That's the closest adjective we have as to the appearance when John sees Jesus in his resurrection body in Revelation chapter 1. He says that his face glows, like more brighter than the noonday sun, John says. He glows. Light. There is a kinship in the physical world between the properties of light and the essential manifestation of the deity and nature and power of God, unrestrained. Jesus is in this moment, he has brought heaven to earth. One more time, let me use this illustration. I remember standing when my mother was dying, and I remember taking my hand and going like this over her body, knowing that soon her spirit was going to leave her body. And I remember standing there wondering, how far does her spirit have to go until she's in heaven? Does it have to go higher in my hand? Does it have to go through the ceiling? Does it have to go through the bedroom upstairs? How far does her spirit have to go until it goes to heaven? Until her spirit enters the very majestic presence of God. Got that? This is that same idea reversed. Here, God the Son is still standing on the natural earth. He's standing on Mount Hermon. He has not died. He is not resurrected. But what he is as God is exhibited through his flesh. At that moment, his, this is a terrible way to say it, crude way to say it, his only connection to the natural world was the fact that he was in a physical body. Everything else is celestial. Even his clothing was transformed and transfixed by the sheer radiance of his person. That's pretty stunning. Peter, James, and John have a front row balcony seat to look into the other side. That's what I'm saying. And Jesus is able to penetrate that veil and be himself without disappearing into the vastness of that other world. Jesus is still here, standing before them, but all that it means to be God is now radiating from him. What a powerful experience that must have been. It terrified Peter, James, and John. But we're not done. It says also, Elijah appeared. If you mark your Bible, mark that word, and drop down to verse 7 and mark it again. Appeared. It's the language of prophetic manifestation. Elijah appeared to them. Elijah appeared so that they could see Elijah, and by some means they could recognize Elijah. They knew who he was. Now, for Elijah to appear, Elijah would have to have a body. Peter, James, and John can't see spirits. There's got to be some physical manifestation. And we know from the historic record that Elijah, remember, rode away on the chariot of fire, the horses of fire and chariots of fire, and he went off to be with God. And they see Elijah, and along with Elijah is Moses. Moses likewise appeared. Elijah appeared to them with Moses. Now, Elijah has the dominant place, and that's why they ask, going down the mountain, how about Elijah? If you are the Messiah, Jesus, and the prophets is true, then Elijah had to come first. And the guy we saw up on the mountain, we've never seen before. We know he's Elijah, so what happened? What went wrong? That's their question coming down. And that's why Elijah undoubtedly has the dominant place in memory and in recording it. Elijah with Moses appeared to them. Now think about that. Just put your brain in halt for a minute and just focus on that for a minute. God the Son is standing there glowing with brilliance greater than the noonday sun. Even his clothing, his human physical attire, has been radicalized by this experience. Elijah, same guy that ran from Jezebel, same guy that faced off against Ahab, Elijah is standing there. Moses is standing there. The same one that, you know his story. Now, what a phenomenal depiction of the dynamics of the return of Jesus Christ. Moses, of course, was the one who brought the original tablet down from God and built the first tabernacle and installed the first tabernacle worship in the wilderness. Well, somebody's got to initiate a new tabernacle construction and institute a new temple worship in that tabernacle temple, in Jerusalem as the place where Antichrist will make his final rebellion against God. Who better do that than Moses? Moses was the human author through whom God instituted the first covenant, the covenant of government, the covenant of the organization of the nation of Israel as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, who better to do that than Moses? And Elijah? Elijah is the prophet who stood most prominently in the minds of the Jewish people as the ideal prophet. He calls the people back from their sin. He confronts their wicked leaders. He hacks the heads off of the false prophet. Elijah is the manifest, best, most popular prophet of the Old Testament. So here you have them, the two representatives from the Old Covenant. One who was the leader, the lawgiver, the institutor, the mediator himself, between God and the covenant with the nation at the bottom of the mountain. This is Moses. Elijah, the one who rose to defend that, declare that, and the one who was promised who would return to prepare the nation for Messiah's coming to earth. So here they stand. In miniature, seems to me God did a pretty good job of capturing the essence of the coming kingdom in this little brief presentation. But we're not done yet. About the time they had recognized that Moses and Elijah had appeared, they recognized that they were talking with Jesus, and Luke tells us that their conversation centered around the exodus, the Greek word exodus, that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. The exodus. Well, wasn't that what Moses was all about? Had Moses been the one who had exodized the people from Egypt through the wilderness up to the gates of the promised land? And wasn't that the formidable foundation of the nation? Wasn't that the great reminder, the anchor for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, that God was indeed their God and was sufficient for all their needs? That they always hark back to that? Yes, and that's what God always did. He took them back to that. Now, Moses and Elijah are discussing with Jesus, Jesus's exodus, his way out, how he would go out. Now, why is that important? It's not just to underscore the fact that Jesus is going to die. It's to say, in the most striking way possible, Jesus isn't going to stay. He's going out. He's going to leave this world. He's already said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days. Then what? Oh, I'm coming back again. Well, what's the gap there? The gap is, he's going out of this world. He is going to ascend to the Father. He is going to exodize. He is going to lead out. He's going out. And the word means, the word implies, I'll put it that way, the word exodus means more than just, I'm going to exit. It means I am going to lead a group of people out through that way, just like Moses did. So in their conversation, they're talking about what Jesus is going to do after his resurrection, and that he, in his resurrection, will make a way out for others to follow him. What an incredible, condensed course in eschatology. It is phenomenal. But we're not done yet. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. My, what a profound statement. Just think about that. It's as stupid almost as some of the things I've said. It's good for us to be here. Well, I'm glad you feel that way, Peter. It is good for us to be here. And then he puts himself in the middle. Let us make three tabernacles, He said that because he did not know what he should say. Now, when you don't know what you should say, what should you do? Yeah, be quiet. Be quiet. But in Peter's blundering, God gives us an amazing insight. What Peter did was he is so astonished at seeing the real Elijah, the real Moses, talking to the one true God right here in his company, right there where Peter could see, listen, hear, comprehend, compute. Here are these three incredible, incredible people. And Peter says, we need to build a monument to this. We need to memorialize this. So let's build three tabernacles. A cloud appeared. For years I used to just kind of yawn through that one. A cloud appeared. Up on the mountain. Cold weather shift. Whatever. So a cloud appeared. A cloud was the manifestation that God the Father used, created. This is a fourth special person moving from trio to quartet. And you can't see the Father. He's obscured by the cloud. You read accounts in the Old Testament, and that will remind you of what happened at the Mount Sinai, for instance, when Moses received the tabernacles. Cloud appeared. Now watch. It overshadowed them. That word often means to protect. It means to guard. It means to shield. To overshadow. It's a word that's used of God's intimate presence with those he loves. You could think of a mother hen overshadowing her little chickens. That's the picture to where to get here. The cloud isn't frightening. The cloud isn't terrifying. They were already terrified. The cloud appears to overshadow them, to calm them, to distract them, to take the terror out of their spirits, and then a voice speaks from the cloud. This is the same voice that John the Baptist heard. Remember? When Jesus was coming up out of the water, a voice said from heaven, same voice. This voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. In other words, Moses and Elijah had good things to say, but they're reporters. Listen to the Word himself. Listen to the Son. Moses and Elijah are good servants. They are good prophets, but listen to the person about whom the prophets spoke. Listen to him. And by the way, he is my beloved Son. The hint there of the uniquely begotten Son, the one who came into the world as Son and never ceased to be Son, was Son by virtue of his own innate deity, not by any means of intermediation, not because of any work of redemption. The Son is the Son and has always been the Son and been with the Father. In John chapter 17, Jesus gives great insight to all that you're seeing in this verse when he prays to the Father and he says, "Father, restore that glory I had with you before the world began." The son here doesn't mean that God the Father and Mary had a baby together. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about one who has all the essential like qualities of the Father, because he is one with the Father. Listen to him. Listen to him. Then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus alone. So who is the Son? Jesus. Jesus is the Son. Listen to him. Now, this whole paragraph began with Jesus saying, who do people say that I am? Blah, 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 blah. Some say you're Elijah. Well, Peter and James and John knew that Elijah and Jesus were two different people now. Oh, some say you're one of the other prophets. There was no other higher prophet than Moses, and they know that Jesus and Moses are not the same. Jesus is distinct from Moses, distinct from Elijah. Well, who do you say that I am? Messiah. Well, who does God say I am? Oh, he's my beloved son. And that's the ultimate answer to the question. And it comes from the ultimate source of all truth. Here, God the Father, in the presence of these three trembling, frail fishermen, God the Father puts his permanent, eternal, final declaration on who this one is. That's important, because within 6 months, God the Father is the one who's going to offer up this son as sacrifice for you and me. And it's going to look like this fellow Jesus is weak, he is frail, he is powerless. And for the disciples, that was a real stretch. So it's important that the Father make certain that Peter, James, and John know his relationship with this one who is Jesus. He is my beloved Son. One of the other texts say, in whom I am well pleased. That means the one in whom my pleasure, that which pleases me, finds its fullest manifestation. He always does the things that please the Father. He is the consummate, perfect servant of God the Father. He always honors the Father. That doesn't mean he ceases to be God the Son. It means to accomplish our redemption. He's willing to lay aside. He's willing to empty himself of all that marked him externally as being God. He's willing to empty himself of that, take upon himself the form of a servant, become made in the likeness of man, and then die to do the Father's will. Because the Father's will is that none should perish, but all should have opportunity to repent. And that's where you and I join the scene. There's one more thing in this set of passages or verses that we're studying. There is the imperative of Messiah's suffering, death, resurrection. There is the imperative that if you're going to be his follower, expect to suffer, expect opposition, do not buy the peace, wealth, health, prosperity as the will of God, lie. That doesn't come from the book. It comes from the same source that seduced Peter. If you're going to be my follower, deny yourself, take up your cross. And if you're ashamed of me and ashamed of my words and you're not willing to lay down your life, give up your life, your goals for the sake of the gospel and the sake of my own lordship in your life, my own glory and honor, then I'll be ashamed of you in that future day. That day out there when Elijah will come first, and then the full promises of God through the prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament will be fulfilled, and the kingdom of God will come to earth. Literally, just like he promised. Now there's a fourth thing in this. When Jesus and the disciples came down from the mountain, they found the other nine in great consternation. A man had brought his son to have that son released from the power of a very vicious demon. The disciples couldn't do it. And when Jesus was told the problem, look what he says in verse 19. He replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" Who is he talking to, class? The disciples. The disciples. Jesus didn't expect the crowd to take care of the demon. And the father obviously couldn't take care of the demon, and the little demonized boy couldn't help himself. They had done the right thing. He had brought the little boy to the disciples. They had already had experience casting out demons. They already had experience healing. And here's another one of those deep sighs from the heart of Jesus. He looks at the nine and says, You unbelieving generation, you guys have no faith. You're as powerless as the generation of unbelievers who stand around mocking you now. You are unable to meet the challenge of the demonic forces and the despair, the little boy and his dad. How long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. Now, you go down to verse 28. Jesus heals the little boy, and when he went into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Well, you're part of the unbelieving generation. You have not learned to express confident faith in me. And then he says, verse 29, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." And some texts add, "and fasting." Now that's the fourth imperative. It's implied very strongly. To read it that way, Jesus was saying, to cast out this kind of demon, you must be men of prayer. That's what he's saying. I suppose there's no subject that stirs within us a greater sense of humbling confession than the subject of prayer. We all confess we don't do it as much as we should, as often as we should. We all feel guilty about it. And what Jesus does here is draw a direct link. Now get the connection. He says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Well, what is that cross? The cross is the inconvenience and suffering that I am willing to accept on behalf of others. The cross was not just a place of death. It was a place of dying. The writers of antiquity will tell you that the reason the Romans delighted in crucifixion was because it was a suspended, agonizing, prolonged agony. Death was the welcome release. So when the Bible uses the term cross, it often has in mind not the point of death. It has in mind the sustained agony of enduring suffering, pain, sorrow, disappointment on behalf of someone else. That's what Jesus did. The cross was not his. He didn't earn it. It was not for his sins. Jesus was on the cross as a demonstration of the unbelief of the Jewish nation, King of the Jews, Pilate wrote above him. He was on the cross because the Father had put him there. And he was on the cross not for himself, but for you and for me. And the fact that he could majestically, after only 6 hours, independently exercise the dismissal of his own spirit. Only God can do that. You and I can't. But when we take up our cross, it means we are willing to engage in those responsibilities, those tough assignments that crush the spirit, that bring tears to the heart. How can you do that? Prayer. Prayer and fasting. God has appointed that we would find in prayer and through prayer measures of strength and peace and comfort, that through the ministry of prayer, God will have an opportunity to do to our quieted hearts, our still quiet hearts, the repair, the encouragement, the strength necessary for us to be able to endure, to go on. Today, which is not unusual, several challenges marched into my office and jumped up on my desk and wrote themselves into my calendar. I don't have a solution for any of them. All of them are very painful. Very painful. If I were God, but I'm not God. And before I go to sleep tonight, I will have to find a place away from my sweetheart and get all that worked out with God. Otherwise, I won't be asleep tonight. Worse than that, there'll be no victory tomorrow. See the connection? See how this all comes together? Take up your cross, follow me. And the assault that you're going to face in that, as you take and are confronted by the burdens and needs of unbelieving dads that have demonized sons, and you can't do a thing about it, and you just feel frustrated, how are you going to help? You're a disciple, a follower of Jesus. They came to you because they know you know Jesus, and they're how you, what this kind goeth out only by prayer. Folks, no pray, no power. Matter of fact, no pray, no peace. Matter of fact, no pray, no transformation into his image. Prayer is not a wonderful thing that God invites us to do. Prayer is necessary for my soul and ministry as the air I breathe, more important than anything I eat. And when prayer has become that precious to me, that important to me, that other things can be fasted to pray, and that my schedule can be adjudicated to make sure I have time with God in prayer, then there'll be peace, then there'll be power, then there'll be the presence of God in my heart and life. What I'm saying to you is Christianity is not just going around knowing a whole bunch of things that are true. Christianity is intended to be a life-transforming experience, a relationship with God. And it won't work in your own power, your own smarts, my own education, even my own sincerity won't work. God calls us to become co-laborers with him. And he promises to provide the resources and the channel for that is prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus showed us in his life how important prayer was to him. Now, he surely had answers to questions. He surely knew who he was. He surely had the power of the Spirit of God. And without measure, as John says, you didn't give the Spirit of God because of weakness within him that he couldn't experience the fullness of the Spirit. But the fullness of the Spirit didn't make him able to live his life independent of prayer. The text tells us over and again that he would leave the multitudes and go up to the mountain and pray. He would rise early in the morning before others had stirred and go out to a quiet place and there pray. That the disciples, when they missed him, knew they'd find him somewhere praying. It would seem that his main agenda here on earth was to make sure that he was constantly open, accessing, responding, experiencing you in his flesh and through his Spirit. And that's what you call us to do, Father. You call us to be followers of him, and follow him is to take his pattern, his priorities as ours, and to understand that the things that made him truly pleasing to you are things that are accessible to us. Now we hear that question with fresh ears. What if a man gained the whole world but didn't have time to pray? Would that be a good bargain? And this losing of my life that I might receive it back is surely an illustration of me being willing to sacrifice those things that seem so important to me and make me comfortable and make me feel important to do the things that you say are important and to seek your face. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful passage. It both confirms to us, who can only be there through our imagination and reading of this passage, it confirms to us that Jesus is indeed God. It confirms to us that the kingdom of God will come. It confirms to us, too, that there is a realm of reality that's beyond the veil of this flesh, this world, this tangible world in which we live, that Moses and Elijah are alive right now. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now. And that's why at the burning bush you could say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. Because they were still alive. And Moses and Elijah, Noah, Paul, James, Peter, they're alive right now. There is a realm, there is a place, there is a heaven. It's very real. And the conduit between that realm and the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus in that realm and our need here in this world is prayer. Opening our hearts to you, being still, that we might know in our spirits that you are God, and that our spirits might be refreshed and changed so that we will truly become like Jesus from the inside out. Thank you for this wonderful portion of your word. Thank you for Mark, a guy that Paul didn't have much confidence in. But thank you that you did have confidence in him and that you never tire of our fresh beginnings. So take this truth to our hearts, to our minds, to our spirits, and help us to apply the imperatives we find here. By the power of your Spirit, make us followers of Jesus. In his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.